The United States is moving in the direction of intolerance toward Christians, in acceptable persecution of Christian businesses and individuals. We need to be prepared. My heart goes out to all Christians who have been, you know, pretty well accepted and acceptable through these years, and then come to find that neighbors, local governments have been secretly harboring a desire to strangle you. And we will see this more and more as the time grows, perhaps more and more here in the United States. My desire, Pastor's heart, is to have us mentally, spiritually, even physically prepared. Come share with us.
Evening, everybody. Found myself, you know, thinking about the our small numbers versus this morning. You know, we had a really nice crowd this morning, and I thought, boy, these guys must really need this. Please turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. While you're turning there, I wanted to comment on it. That, you know, that comment that, you know, they try to keep saying reason versus faith. And I actually disagree with the guy in that I see no separation, because we've talked about this before, is it's a falsehood that they present that they're reasonable, they base theirs on logic and proof, and we don't. Ultimately, there are some things that I agreed with what the man said, in that the base of reasoning is the same as the base of faith, and that is that there are certain propositions that you accept as being true. You see, I always become deep, you know, I find myself irked by anybody talking about, well, you're a person of faith. I'm an intensely logical person. The way I think is all based on logic, and if things aren't reasonable, they offend my thinking. But here's one: if you read any book on logic, one of the things they'll tell you is logic cannot establish truth. Reason cannot establish truth, because it is outside the scope of logic to do so. All logic can say is, do your conclusions and your arguments proceed correctly from your presuppositions? That's all it can do. And ultimately, if you go back thinking about what you can prove, there comes a point where you can't prove anymore. And that point is your perceptions, the things you perceive. There is no way for you to find out whether or not your perceptions represent reality or are simply delusion. There's simply no way for you to get outside of yourself and subject your perceptions to independent examination. I asked someone, I said, how do you know that this table is real? And he said, well, I can see it, touch it. And I'm like, yeah, but how do you know you're not delusional? How would you prove that? And he said, well, I'd ask someone else like you if you see the table as well. And I said, but here's the problem. Everything you know about me comes through those same perceptions. So how do you prove that I'm real? Do you see where reason breaks down? But nobody even goes that far. These people say they operate on proof, but every day they go out and start their car under the presupposition that nobody has tampered with it and turned it into a bomb while they were sleeping. They go to the store and buy food They don't prove it, they just eat it. Operating on the presupposition that it has not been adulterated and made harmful to them. I'm not saying that people should. I'm saying that it is a false claim for them to say that they operate on proof and reason only. Nobody does. Everybody operates on faith. We just hold to different presuppositions than they do. Like, why do people believe in evolution? I'm not talking about why did Darwin believe in evolution. I mean, why does the average person believe in evolution? Because a book said so. Geez, that sounds very familiar to me. Anyway, let's get to the subject at hand. Chapter 5 is the end chapter of 1 Peter. 1 Peter has as its theme, it's talking to the Christians of the area of what we'd call Asia Minor, that peninsula of land north of the Mediterranean and south of the Black Sea, and encompassing modern-day Turkey. And he's talking to the Christians, and they're under persecution. And he's been talking about how they ought to respond to the persecution, proper mindset. And he's been for some time going through various relationships. Their civil relationships, their familial relationships. Here at the start of this section, just verses 1 through 11, the chapter goes further than verse 11, but after verse 11, it's just the benediction and the closing. He ceases to really discuss the subject after verse 11. He ends verse 11 with the word amen. So just bringing us to a finality on the discussion. And he starts the section talking about church relationships. But he only spends a couple of verses doing it. It's almost like as if he's saying, you know what? Really, all of this comes under a bigger idea. I love certain umbrella verses that exist in the Bible where they pretty much cover everything. How to interact with everything. Whether therefore you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. That's a big umbrella verse. Whatsoever you do, do it to the glory of God. Well, there's an umbrella concept here that goes beyond just the church relationships, and he expands it outwards to all people, all relationships. I'm going to go ahead and read our text, verses 1 through 11, and then we'll get into the message. The elders which are among you, he's referring here to the pastors. This is the word from which you get Presbyterian, presbyter, the elder. It says, the elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder, and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. One might, you know, ask, why take this word elder? And it means an older person. Why take this word elder and restrict its meaning to that of a pastor? Well, I believe we can see this in verse 2. It says, feed the flock of God, so the role of the shepherd, which is among you, taking the oversight, and the word oversight here is the episcopacy, the office of being a bishop. So he's tying here the concept of being an elder, being the shepherd, you know, the pastor, and being the bishop, all as one thing. The Catholic Church and the Episcopalians and the Methodists and all of those hierarchy sorts, they try to make a distinction between the offices. But even secular historians are honest enough to say that this distinguishing between the elder and the bishop was a later event, not one practiced by the early church. I think some put it as late as the 300s. You don't really start seeing that distinction between the presbyter and the pastor until later. In fact, our word priest is basically a super chopped down, abbreviated form of presbyter. You can kind of see how it happened. You know, you have really big churches even now that they'll plant other churches, and instead of severing the relationship, they will take on a parent role over those other churches, and those churches are answerable to the parent church. Well, that's exactly what happened in those centuries, is the apostles didn't go out in the countryside preaching. Each of those big cities that talks about, you know, like the seven churches, each of those was basically the provincial capital. They went to major cities and founded churches. Well, those churches then later, and they didn't found multiple churches, they founded a church, a congregation for that community. And then later, those churches would reach out to the district around them. But you can see, you know, just like the mega churches do now, you know, you're not breaking that role. But that's beyond the point, a little history lesson there. So what he's talking about here is he's talking about the pastor, who's also the bishop, who's also the elder. Elder kind of emphasizes the dignity of the office, pastor, its nurturing role, and the word translated oversight, from which we get episcopal, and which then the noun form, you know, we translate bishop. This emphasizes the, you know, the administrative capacities. He says, you know, so he's addressing the pastors here, and he tells them concerning their role as being pastor. He says, not to take the oversight thereof by, not, he says not by constraint, but willingly. I'm sorry, I was going to read the text, and now I'm getting into expounding. So let's just read it. The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder, and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. Neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being ensamples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility. For God resisteth the proud, and giveth grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. Casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. Whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So he opens up here in the first couple of verses, addressing the pastor-congregant relationship. And to sum it up, basically he tells both of them not to be focused on the relationship of, you know, on a self-interest basis, but rather one of service to the other. You know, when you consider that in times of crisis, the tendency is, you know, look out for yourself. You know, every man for himself. And so he's speaking to Christians who are facing persecution, who may die for their profession or lose their jobs, lose their freedom. And he tells them, basically, this crisis does not relieve you of your duty one to the other. The pastor is not to approach his office grudgingly, nor based on what he can get out of it, but rather as a service to God, from whom he will be, you know, receive his eternal reward. So not focused on what he can get out of it now, but with the realization that God has promised him glory forever, and that he ought to be faithful in his duties. And you know, I thought was interesting is that he spends a little bit more detail, more verses dealing with the pastor than he does with the congregant. He doesn't even spend a whole verse. He says one short sentence and then broadens out to everybody. And I want to focus, where I want to focus this evening is verses 5 through 7. Because 5 through 7 is where he gets this umbrella concept that touches on all relationships and how we should be interacting with one another and how we ought to be thinking in this life. Any human relationship that has self-interest as its motive is automatically established on a competition basis. When you approach a relationship with another human being based on self-interest, you are automatically setting up that relationship as a competition. Because they are going to be focused on self-interest. Or likely will be. If each are approaching a relationship on self-interest, it becomes a competition as to who's going to get their way. But Jesus Christ told his disciples how the Gentiles tried to lord it over one another. And what is that? That's just trying, who gets to have the say? And Jesus says to them, he says, it is not to be that way among you, but each is to be the servant of all. And in verses 5 through 7, he sort of reiterates, Peter here is sort of reiterating this concept. It's almost like as if he had started this discussion on the church relationships, and all of a sudden he's like, you know what? You should have already known this. This is just a broader aspect of everything. Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you. Here we go, you know. He had narrowed it down to the pastor-congregant relationship. Now he says, yea, all of you. So now he's blown it back out to everybody. All of the brethren, be subject one to another and be clothed with humility. A lot of people, I've heard a lot of silly things said about humility. You know, someone said something about, you know, you can only have humility, you know, you can't realize you're humble and then you lose it. And a lot of people approach humility as a denial that you're like good at something. Humility here, though, in its action is defined for us. He says, for everybody to be clothed with humility, for God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. So then, we should ask, well, I don't want to be in opposition to God. I do not want to encourage God to take action against me. So what does it mean to be humble? He says, clothe yourself with humility. Would you please now tell me what that is? Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. So verse 5, he talks about the idea of being subject one to another, submit one to another. And he says, and I like this idea it says, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God. You know, placing yourself under God's hand. Did you know that in a lot of ancient cultures, that was a sign of the master-slave relationship? The slave kneels before the master, and he places his hand or hands on the head of the person. Now, this is going to sound crazy. A lot of people did that voluntarily. Because, especially during times of poverty or uncertainty and war and such like that, you would have the villager would go to the rich land magnate and say, my family and I are starving, and we have nobody to protect us or care for us, and my freedom is going to be no good to me dead. So if you will, you know, take care of us, I will serve you. And in a lot of cultures, they would bow, and before witnesses, the patron and client, it's funny, we've almost like flipped it, you know. But the patron, the patronus, the father figure, he was the guy providing for the client. And he would take his hands and place them on the head, one hand or two hands, and place them on the head, showing he was now their master. But he had a responsibility to care for them. But he calls on us. Interesting here. He ties, Pastor, the concept of submitting one to another. He says, what you're really doing here and ought to be doing here is placing yourself under the hand of God. We are to exist in a state of servitude one to another for God's sake. This is something, I've tried to share this concept with people many times, and one of the oppositions I've run into is that they'll say, well, you know, if you're my servant, then give me your money or do this and that. And they have a false understanding of what it means to be a servant. You know, when the, does anybody here think that they can walk up to a Marine master sergeant and start giving him orders? But is not the Marine Master Sergeant your servant? Do they not serve the people of America? Is the President of the United States not the servant of the United States? The police. Who here thinks they can go tell the police what to do? Yet, almost all police departments say to serve and protect. To serve does not necessarily mean that you are at the beck and call of the individual whom you are serving. It means that you are going to act in their best interest. I have this book that I've adored ever since I first read it when I was a child. It's called Life on a Medieval Barony. And it's so well written that even though it was written, long time ago, they keep publishing it. It's a book about life in the Middle Ages. but it's written in a story of a family going about their lives over the course of a year. And it kind of covers just about every aspect of medieval life. And in the midst of telling the story, he's giving academic information. And they just keep publishing this thing because it's just awesome and so well written. Well, in it, at one point, the author's explaining this concept of service, and the special relationship that the servant has to his lord. And he was citing a case where Lord said to his cowherd, he said, "I think you should go ahead and wean that calf and put him out to the put him out to graze now. So I think they're old enough now." And his servant looked at him and said, "I will do no such thing." And he said, that would be foolishness. The calf is not ready." And the Lord laughed and waved his hands at the servant and said, have thy way, Master Cowherd, have thy way." Because he accepted that because the man was acting in his best interest. So the servant doesn't mean the beck and call. It's like, I am servant to my family. That doesn't mean that I'm at their beck and call, but what that means is that my life is lived for their best interest. And so we are to exist in that state of service to the other, acting in the best interest of each other, not focused on self-interest. What then are we to do with self-interest? Because there are concerns. I need food. I need money. What's going to happen to me? What's going to happen to my kids? And you know what he says about self-interest? He says, you take it and you chuck it at God. Pastor Weigel and I, we were talking about this, and I said, it's kind of a funny picture. You know, it says, casting all your care upon, I want to read it so I don't get the wording wrong. Casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. One thing not visible here because it's English. Care occurs twice in English, but it's not the same word. The first word is the word for worries. The second word is the idea of taking care of someone. They're not related words. It's just coincidental that in English we use the word care to translate both concepts. But can you imagine? It's like, Lord, you've given me a lot to do, and so I got this other stuff. Can you take care of that? And he goes, yeah, give that to me. Now you get back to work. God is the provider. He's the one providing what we need. It's not the husband who thinks I must provide for my family has already made an error. He's supposed to work because God told him to. But the only one who's going to be providing for his family is God. We see all the time, when I was working at Prime, not Prime, Pearson, I worked with men who had worked at other facilities that one day they showed up to, for work, and there was, the doors were locked, and there was a notification on the doors saying the business had been closed. It may have probably, it, good chance it went unnoticed by a lot of you. Maybe not Mr. Tunis, because he's in the stock market. But in the late 90s, parent company Anheuser-Busch sold Eagle brand snacks to PepsiCo. At that time, before then at least, there were only two national brands, you know, large producers of salty snacks, you know, for the whole country. And that was, that was Frito-Lay, under, you know, which is a company of PepsiCo, and Eagle Brand Snacks, which was owned by Anheuser-Busch. And Frito-Lay, you know, through PepsiCo, bought Eagle Brand Snacks from Anheuser-Busch, and they immediately shut it down. Immediately, just shut the thing down. And now everybody had to buy Frito-Lay. And I found myself, and this sort of thing goes on all the time and we don't realize it. And I found myself thinking about all those people who showed up at work and no job. I knew of a gaming company, Hasbro owns a gaming producer called Wizards of the Coast. And they produce a lot of different games. And back in the early 90s, when Hasbro got a hold of Wizards of the Coast, there were certain properties held by Wizards of the Coast that they were really pushing. Well, they bought another game producer called Avalon Hill. And Avalon Hill, for the most part, is a strategic board game. They do things like Axis and Allies and other military-style board games. But they also owned some properties that were in competition with Wizards of the Coast. And when Hasbro purchased Avalon Hill, they shut down those properties. I mean, they were on the printing presses being produced, and they just shut them down. And all the people that were associated with that lost their jobs. You know, this happens, you know, all the time. The reason why I'm bringing this up is that you are a fool if you think that your job gives you any security. It is not Prime Distribution Services that provides for my family. It is the Lord God of heaven. My job is to do what is right. And part of that is to labor. But whether or not there is produce from that labor is entirely the responsibility of the living God. So my focus is not to worry about the what-ifs and about self-interest, but to be concerned with the business of my master. One of the things that I find myself so often as a father thinking about parallels between me taking care of my children and God taking care of me is William's all worried about dinner. He had been told to do something, been told to pick up his toys. And I said to him, I said, William, I said, obey your mommy, because she was the one who told him to pick up his toys. Pick up your toys. You don't have to worry about dinner. Mommy has never failed to make sure you got fed. So you worry about picking up your toys, and mommy will worry about making sure you get fed. And then I stop and go, "Yes, Lord. I understand, Father." How do we tie this into persecution? You are going to be tempted to say, "But if I take a stand for the word of God, I could lose my friends. I could lose my job. I could lose my personal freedom. I could lose my health." God says, that's not your concern. That's my job. I'm going to take care of you. Even if you die, it's just going to be a minor bump in the road. You're going to be back in your body before you realize it, co-heir of everything. Stop worrying about that side of it. It's my job, not yours. I have experienced a lot of frustration trying to talk to Christians about how that self-interest is an enemy to spiritual growth. Because there's a lot of what ifs and buts, and I think. One day in frustration, I said, "I don't care at all about what you think. The only thing I care about is what does the Word of God say? Your opinions do not matter." Now, if you have an argument about what the Bible says, we can talk about that. But if you're just talking about what you like and what you don't like, then you can just keep that to yourself. Because what matters is, what does the Word of God say? And the Word of God says, do not think on your own things, but on the things of others. In honor, preferring one another. We are not to be focused on self. The temptations of life, and you're experiencing this already, to fit in. To fit in with whatever your niche is in life, whatever group you find yourself with, you are going to be tempted to fit in. You know, there's going to be that desire to want to belong. And there's going to be, with that, a fear. You're going to say, well, if I take a stand, it's going to cost me. And God says, you are not to be focused on self-interest. You are rather to be focused on serving others. I keep hearing all this talk about, you know, establishing a sense of self-worth and self-esteem in children. No. No. What I want to train my children is, stop thinking about yourself. Stop. You're not supposed to be doing that. You're supposed to be focused on, how do I serve the living God? And how do I serve those that He has given me to serve in my life? I realized I used to suffer from depression really bad. I'd get in these black moods. And I realized, as a Christian, growing in the knowledge and grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that the reason that I was that way was because I was very selfish. See, things weren't going the way I wanted them to. I wanted things to be different. Kind of reminded me of talking to this one driver. He was getting frustrated because things weren't going the way that he thought they should. And I said, look, man, I said, this isn't between you and I. I said, you and I don't get to make decisions here. We're just obeying orders. I said, this isn't personal. I said, I have no vested interest in this. I'm just obeying orders. I said, if the order came down right now that negated this, I would happily do it. It wouldn't matter to me at all. I said, this isn't about me. This is just about me doing my job. Too often, we're self-focused. Focused on our own interests. Focused on our own desires, our own needs. How do people think of us? You know, and what we should be focused on is what the Bible presents here. Yea, all of you be subject one to another. It's not that children are supposed to serve their parents, wives are supposed to serve their husbands, employees are supposed to serve their employers, and citizens are supposed to, you know, serve their rulers. But everybody is supposed to be operating not on a self-interest basis, but on a service model. Leadership is always supposed to be exercised as a servant. That I am, in my leadership of my family, that I am to act in their best interest, not in my self-interest. And we need not be afraid of the what ifs, because God has promised and has shown that He will care for us. Our duty is simply to do that which is right, that which the Master has given us to do. He says, and just wrap this up really quickly, I'm going over. He closes this idea of, he says in verse 8, he closes with, be sober, be vigilant. Two commands here in verse 8. Why? Be sober. We use the word sober only one way now. Sober is not under the influence of narcotics or alcohol. But sober here means to be calm. It means calm. That's what it means. Not excited. Calm. The word vigilant here, we saw it earlier in the book, it comes from the word from which we get Gregory. And it means, it has the idea of, it means being vigilant, being watchful, but its root is the idea of waking up. So being watchful in contrast to being asleep, being aware. So he says, be calm. Crises can cause you to get excited. Be calm and be aware, because we have an adversary who as a predator is seeking to see us fail. Says, whom resist steadfast in the faith. The tendency is to run from the lion. And he says, rather, don't run from the lion. You have your duty. Your duty is laid plain before you. What? Run, it's a trap. the worst thing we could do is run, because like that says, there is a trap. But rather than running, you know, if we run, we run into the trap. Rather, we need to be focused on doing our duty, which is in love, serving one another. And God says, don't worry about the lion. The resisting here is, he comes roaring at you with the threat of losing your job, losing your health, losing your prosperity, losing your friends. And you're like, look, doesn't matter. I'm still going to do what's right. I'm still going to share the gospel. I'm still going to love these people. I'm still going to do the right thing. And you know what you find out? He can't touch you. That leash that he's on only goes so far. He can't touch you where you're standing in the light. He isn't going to broach that light. But you run out in the darkness where he is, you run away. Remember, he's got what, a third of the angels of heaven on his side? He's trying to run you right into the jaws of the other predators. But as long as you're in the light, he isn't venturing in there. You stay in the light. You stay focused. And realize that you're not alone in this. This isn't some alien special thing you're suffering. This is all part of the work of God in you, as we've covered before on a previous Sunday, that this is all part of the purifying work. And he sums it up. He says that after you have suffered a while, referring back to God, he says that God will make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. So this whole thing they've been going through is a work that God wishes to perform in them. And the way that we can be a part of the program and see this work successfully completed in us is by doing what he said. Humble ourselves. Give up self-interest. And focus on loving service. Through love, serve one another, Galatians says. That is the essence of Christian conduct. So, what do you do when persecution comes? You keep loving. You don't stop. You don't love as the world loves. You love as God has shown us. And you trust that he is going to work out that which is best for us. Not necessarily what we think is best, but what is truly best for us. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for today. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your great love. I pray, Father, that you might work in each one of us, that you might move us to a greater trust and dependence on you, that we might not be swayed by the fears and the scares of this world, but that rather we might trust in you and walk in faith and serve you in love. Friend, if you're sitting here and you've never accepted Christ, I move you to please, I exhort you, plead with you, please accept the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. And if you're sitting here and you are a Christian, friend, it's really easy to be focused on self-interest and to be focused on the worries, the what-ifs. But the right thing to do, the thing that God calls you to do, is to put those worries on his shoulders. He will care for you. And rather, you are to focus on serving one another in love. I ask you now to make that commitment that you'll start out each day with that focus, that I will serve in love those that God has brought into my life. Lord God, we thank you for this time together and thank you for your word. I pray, Father, you might work in each one of us. Bless now, Father, in all these things. Amen.